Well, if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 together. And usually we associate the story of Sodom with hellfire and brimstone. But what struck me as I was reading this passage as part of our church's Bible reading plan is the display of grace that we find even in the midst of judgment. And so as we read this narrative text this morning, I would like for you to be looking for that, to be looking for that picture of grace that we have in this text. It's grace that is set against the backdrop of great wickedness and severe judgment. So let's start reading Genesis 19, and we'll read all the way through verses 1 through 16. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy this city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Throughout the Bible, we find people questioning God. We think of David's lament in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Or we think of the questions of Job, "Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked?" Or we think of the prophet Habakkuk, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save?" We often find in Scripture as people question God, they're asking questions related to issues concerning justice and wickedness and judgment and salvation. And perhaps you have asked similar questions. Well, in chapter 18, Abraham asked God a crucial question. God reveals to Abraham that he is going to destroy Sodom. And in chapter 18, verse 23, Abraham asks, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" In other words, Abraham asks, "God, are you serious? Will you get rid of the good people along with the bad? Are you just going to destroy everyone, even the righteous?" After several rounds of negotiations, God agrees that he will not destroy the city if 10 righteous people could be found there. Of course, Abraham's concern is personal. His nephew Lot lives in Sodom along with Lot's family, and Abraham doesn't want to see his family destroyed in the reign of God's wrath. But what is at stake is more than just a family matter for Abraham. Because Abraham recognizes with this pronouncement of judgment that God's character is on the line. And in chapter 18, verse 25, Abraham says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked." And then Abraham asks another crucial question. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And so as we approach the story of Sodom, we need to have these two questions lingering in our minds. Will God destroy the righteous with the wicked? Will the judge of the earth do what is just? And it's the story of Sodom in chapter 19 that answers those two questions that Abraham asked God. And as we seek the answer to those questions, there's three truths that we need to establish from this text. And the first truth is this: we are not righteous. We'll consider this in verses 1 through 11. We are not righteous. The second truth is that we deserve judgment. We'll consider this from verses 12 through 14. We deserve judgment. And then the final truth from verses 15 and 16 is God graciously saves. God graciously saves. Well, as evening break sets on Sodom, we find Lot sitting at the city gate. The city gate was the hub of political and judicial and economic activity, kind of like our town hall or our county courthouse. The city gate was the place where the community would come together to conduct their affairs, and prominent citizens would meet there to carry out official business. So the fact that Lot is sitting in the city gate indicates that he is a man of influence and authority in Sodom. Now we know that the two men who arrive at the gate that evening, we know they are angels. At the beginning of the narrative, Lot does not know that. He thinks they are travelers from another land that are just passing through Sodom. But we know they're angels from chapter 18. At the beginning of chapter 18, you read that three men appear to Abraham. One of these three men is God in human form, what we call a theophany. Some believe it's even the pre-incarnate Christ that appears to Abraham. And the other two men, along with God in human form, they are angels. And you can see this clearly in chapter 18, verse 22. The men, referring to the other two, the angels, the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Again, Lot doesn't know that these are heavenly beings that are coming into Sodom. He's simply exercising and displaying customary Eastern hospitality, inviting them into his home to stay the night, providing them a meal. And by doing so, Lot doesn't realize that he is actually entertaining angels unaware. Well, at first, they decline Lot's invitation to come into his home. They tell Lot that they will instead sleep in the town square. And the reason for this is perhaps from chapter 18, verse 21, is we know that they have come to Sodom to investigate the sinfulness of the city. They've come to gather evidence, so to speak, to see if there are any righteous living there. However, Lot forcefully insists that they stay with him. Lot twists their arm, so to speak. He refuses to take no for an answer. Lot knows the risk of spending the night in the town square. He doesn't want to violate the code of hospitality, but he also wants to protect these visitors from the danger that lurks in the dark. In a city like Sodom, no one should be outside after the sun sets. So the men agree. They go to Lot's home. He prepares a meal. They eat. And then before they go to bed, something absolutely appalling takes place. The text tells us that a group of wickedly lustful men surround Lot's house, and they demand that the visitors who are inside come out so that they might know them. I want to explain what the word know in this passage means by reading just one verse of Scripture. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 says, Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived. The text is clear, the intentions of this mob. Their intentions are to abuse these men, to commit homosexual acts of violence. And it's not just a few men that have shown up at Lot's door. The writer emphasizes the magnitude of this perversion in verse 4. Notice he says, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people, to the last man. It's as if the sin of Sodom was running through the heart of every man. And with all the men of the city inflamed with passion and indulging in sexual immorality, you can be certain that God will not find a righteous person living there. Well, Lot displays amazing courage as he goes outside to confront this crowd, taking great responsibility for the safety and the protection of his guests. And he begs this evil gang not to carry out their wicked desires. That is commendable. But instead of overcoming evil with good, what Lot suggests is almost unbelievable. It's hard to even read in the text. Lot suggests one act of wickedness in exchange for another. And so he suggests to the men that he will give his virgin daughters to them, that they might do whatever they want to do with them, if they'll just leave the guest in his home alone. John Calvin says that Lot should have endured 1,000 deaths than to have resorted to such a measure. There is nothing righteous, there is nothing commendable about Lot's willingness to hand his daughters over to this sexually enraged crowd of men. To suggest one type of deviant wickedness in exchange for another is nothing but pure evil. And of course, the men are interested in Lot's daughters, and they resent Lot because now he's suddenly acting holier than thou. Apparently, he's never condemned their homosexual behavior before, and although he never participated in their sin, he'd never confronted anyone about it. He just let them go about their way, do what they wanted to do, but now that the sin is at his door, it's more personal. Now that he has a responsibility to protect these visitors, Lot decides to be concerned about their wickedness. Well, what do they say to Lot? Essentially, get lost, right? Who do you think you are to tell us what's right and wrong? Who made you the judge over us? And burning with passion, they refuse to let Lot get in their way. They will rip him to pieces if they have to in order to get to the men inside the house. Well, in an ironic twist, the two visitors lodging in Lot's house rescue their host from the crowd. Lot thinks that they have come under his roof for protection, but they end up protecting Lot. They reach out their hand and they bring Lot back inside the house. And then we're told they strike the men outside with blindness. The Hebrew word that is translated blindness there is a unique and rare word. It only appears in this verse and in 2 Kings chapter 6. It's a word that signifies a divine intervention that has taken place. There is a display of divine power in this temporary blinding of these men. But what is amazing, what is shocking, is that even suddenly becoming blind, they pursue their lustful path. They wear themselves out, groping to find the door and get inside Lot's home. Even being struck blind, their hearts do not change. And they continue to desire the wickedness that they have come to perform. And the only reason they give up is from exhaustion. They're too tired to continue pursuing this evil. One commentator describes their condition and says, had they not been given up to hardness of heart, such a stroke upon them might have convinced them that their ways were evil and their works not right, and they had incurred the displeasure of God and would desist from their enterprise. But on the contrary, they went on with it. These first 11 verses are intended to show the depth of depravity in Sodom. Truly, the city's sin is very grave, and its outcry to the Lord is great. As the Puritans called them, these crying sins of Sodom had reached the ears of the Lord, and they demanded justice, they demanded vindication. And the writer wants us to see that even though God promised Abraham that for the sake of 10 righteous people, he would not destroy the city, there is no one righteous living there. And while the grave sin in this text that is highlighted is the sin of homosexuality, the scripture also describes other forms of iniquity that were found in Sodom. Ezekiel 16 lists Sodom's sins as pride, gluttony, prosperous ease, disregard for the poor. Jude 7 highlights the sin of Sodom as being indulgent sexual immorality. And as we hear these other lists of sins that were occurring in Sodom, we can't help but think of Paul's catalog of iniquity in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, Paul says that it's a rejection of God. It's a suppressing of the truth of who God is. It's exchanging the worship of God for the worship of created things that leads to this type of immorality, this type of behavior. In Romans 1, Paul begins with this rejection of God and says that it leads to, in verse 27, men committing shameless acts with men. But just as that was not the only sin in Sodom, Paul goes on to list, give a comprehensive list of transgressions: evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, haters of God, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Did you hear anything in the list that you're guilty of? And all of this leads Paul to the conclusion in chapter 3 that no one is righteous. No, not one. And in this sense, you and I need to see that we are all citizens of Sodom. That in our own hearts, we live in a land of unrighteousness. And we think about the men who were struck with blindness, and the scripture tells us that apart from Christ, we are darkened in our understanding because of the hardness of our hearts. And with this spiritual blindness, living in darkness, we do what ought not to be done, and we celebrate those who do evil. I don't know if you've been driving around the area at night and have noticed street lights that have a purplish hue to them. Instead of shining white or yellow, they are purple. If you're in Mills River driving down 280 at night, there's one intersection where there are several of these street lights that have this purple hue. And according to Duke Energy, the reason that the lights are glowing purple is because there's a defect in the bulb. They're not supposed to be purple, but there's some malfunction that's creating this strange color. There's nothing outside of the bulb that's causing it to glow purple. The problem is in the bulb itself. It's glowing purple because something is wrong with it. And this illustrates what the Bible says about our sin and our nature. The scripture says the reason we do the things that we do is because we want to do them. The reason we sin against God is because our very nature is corrupt, because there is something wrong with us. As Paul says, no one is righteous. And Martin Luther says that it's because of this sin nature, this corrupt nature that we have, that no one does evil against his will. Under pressure, as though he were taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it, he does so spontaneously and voluntarily. This willingness of volition is something which he cannot in his own strength eliminate, restrain, or alter. Just like those lights that are glowing purple that have this defect, they cannot change the color of that light. We go on willingly and desiring to do evil. And what Martin Luther is saying, we sin because we want to sin. Sin is a natural result of a corrupt nature. We don't sin against our will. External forces don't cause us to disobey God. We choose to sin because it's what we want to do. And we see this in the story in Genesis 19. The reason why these men show up at Lot's house is because of the corrupt nature they possess. They were pursuing what they wanted to do. And the same thing for Lot. As he's offering up his daughters to these men to be abused and raped, he's doing this because he thinks that it is right. He thinks in a twisted way that this type of exchange would be okay. Each person acts according to a nature of sin. This is true for all of us apart from Christ. And so we hear Abraham's question, God, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And yet we see the problem, no one is righteous. That in our hearts we dwell in Sodom. And if we're honest, we don't like to consider this. We don't like to hear this message. But 1 John chapter 1 warns us of the danger of denying this truth. To say you have no sin, to say you have not sinned, is to live in a state of delusion. And worse, it is to call God himself a liar. So this truth that we are not righteous leads us to the second truth in verses 12 through 14, and it's the truth that we deserve judgment. In verse 13, the angels, at this point Lot knows these aren't ordinary men. They've struck everyone with blindness. In verse 13, the angels reveal the reason they have come. They tell Lot, "We are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." These angels are agents of divine judgment. And as God had revealed to Abraham that he would destroy Sodom, the angels now reveal God's plan to Lot. And so they urge Lot to go and warn his family members of this impending doom. Go tell them to get out of the city. And sadly, in verse 14, we find that when Lot goes to his sons-in-law to announce this message, this warning of judgment, they think he's telling a joke. He can't be serious. Verse 14 says, he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And here, as we see the response of his sons-in-law, it also gives us a sad commentary, I think, on Lot's spiritual condition. They find no reason to take him seriously. This likely indicates that Lot had become so conditioned by the culture of Sodom that he had lost any authority to speak of urgent spiritual matters. He had been living there among them, and suddenly he's concerned for their spiritual state. They think he's joking. Charles Spurgeon says that the angel's question in verse 12, "Have you anyone else here?" shows the concern we should have not only for our salvation, but for our whole house. But we might add, not just for our whole house, but for all those who do not know Christ. And yet at the same time, the response of Lot's sons-in-law to this warning of judgment should be a reminder to each of us that we must maintain a credible witness in the world. That we should not expect to be camouflaged by our culture, to look like the world around us, and then expect anyone to listen to us or take us seriously when we warn of the dangers of sin and hell. And while the world will make light of these type of heavy issues, let it not be the result of our lifestyles that have been indistinguishable from those around us. This text is clear, as one writer says, that all that has been shown in these verses is to show the justice of judgment that was fast ripening against them. And this is where you and I are faced with the reality for God to destroy the city with sulfuric rain and fire was perfectly just. That the judge of the earth is right when he executes punishment on the wicked. Although God would have mercifully spared the entire city for the sake of 10 righteous, no one righteous was found. And the cry of Sodom's sin demanded justice. Throughout the scripture, God is presented to us as a God of justice. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 describes God as the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Psalm 89:14 declares that the foundation of God's throne are righteousness and justice. And in Exodus 34:7, when God reveals himself to Moses, reveals his very character to Moses, God says that he will not leave the guilty unpunished. For God to be just, he must punish sin. Lawbreakers cannot go free. It is not just to acquit the guilty. And the fact that we are created in the image of God means that all of us deep down inside know this to be true. When a crime is committed, what do we demand? Justice. And when a judge hands down the sentence, what do we say? justice is served. And of course, our understanding of justice is skewed because of our sin nature, our lack of understanding, the influence of sin. But we recognize that God is just, as Thomas Watson says, in punishing offenders. He's just because he punishes sinners by a law. God has given men a law and they break it. Therefore, he punishes them justly. God is just in punishing the wicked because he never punished them, but upon full proof and evidence. The angels go to Sodom to see, is there anyone righteous living there for the sake of 10? God would spare them. And there were none to be found. Well, the story of Sodom doesn't end in the Old Testament. The writers of the New Testament pick up on what happened years before in Sodom, and they use that as an example, as a warning to all those guilty of sin. Jude 7 says that Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. 2 Peter 2:6 tells us that by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And even Jesus himself uses the days of Lot to illustrate what it will be like when the Son of Man, when the earth's true judge, comes in power and glory. In Luke 17, Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. In other words, they were going about their life. They were giving no concern to spiritual matters. They were like the sons-in-laws of Lot, laughing. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. What happens in Sodom gives us a picture of the eternal judgment of God, the just judgment of God on sinners. An eternal judgment in a place the Bible calls hell, a place that's described as blackness, darkness, a furnace of fire, a lake of fire, brimstone. Jonathan Edwards says that the reason so many metaphors are used to describe hell is because none of them are sufficient to describe the agony of the place. And then he writes, you have therefore much more need to make haste in your escape, for you are every day and every moment in danger of 1,000 times more dreadful storm coming on your heads than that which came on Sodom. And if you are here today and you know that you are not righteous, and you know that you deserve judgment, then I urge you to heed the words of the angel to Lot to get up and leave, to flee. And where shall you flee? You must run to Christ. He alone is the shelter from the wrath of God. On the cross, he was swallowed up in death by God, the fire of God's eternal judgment. And this punishment was not for sins that Christ had committed. He is the sinless one. But Jesus died as a substitute for sinners, taking our sins upon himself and then taking the punishment that you and I deserved. And it's through faith in Christ, and only through faith in Christ, that you and I can be sheltered from the judgment that is to come. So I urge you to flee to the Savior today and to live. Because God justly punished His Son so that we might be spared the wrath that is to come. This text clearly illustrates the truth that we are not righteous and that we deserve judgment. But it's against that dark backdrop that the light of grace most brightly shines in verses 15 and 16. For the just God who punishes the guilty is also the merciful God who graciously saves sinners. Now it seems after all that Lot had experienced, all that Lot had heard since the angels came into Sodom, that he would be leaving town as quickly as possible. Clearly, he believes their warning of judgment. He goes to his sons-in-law. He runs off to them and tells them to escape. But remarkably, as morning breaks, in verse 15, we find Lot is still at home. He hasn't heeded the warning. In verse 15, the angels urge him to leave, to get out of here. If you don't, you're going to be swept away in the fire. And how does Lot respond? Verse 16, he lingered. He lingered. He hesitated to leave. And we can't help but ask the question, why? It was all so clear what was about to happen. And why did he stay? The text doesn't specifically tell us, but I think we can make the case that Sodom had settled in Lot's heart. That increasingly Lot's love for the city of sin had grown, and he had put down roots in its filthy soil. You can follow Lot's progression in the book of Genesis. You can follow the progression of his love for that place. In Genesis 13, when Abraham and Lot are separating, and Abraham lets his nephew choose the land, the territory that he wants to possess, where he wants to live. And as Lot looks across the area, he sees Sodom. It's described in Genesis 13, verse 10, as the garden of the Lord. It's like Eden. It's bountiful. It's plentiful. It's a prosperous place, a lush city. And yet already in verse 13, the city had a sordid reputation. Genesis 13, 13 says, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. But where did Lot choose to go? He set his GPS to Sodom, and he started journeying there. When we get to chapter 14, we find he's now living in Sodom. He's got a home. He has possessions. And then when we get to chapter 19, there he is at the city gate. He's found influence. He's found authority. He's found success in Sodom. Lot's progression seems to reflect Psalm 1. Someone who was walking in the counsel of the wicked and then standing in the way of sinners and then sitting in the seat of scoffers. Lot's home is there and he doesn't want to leave. Reminds us of the rich ruler who refused to give up his possessions to follow Christ. Lot is reluctant to give up this life that he loves. And we recognize that all of us are the same. That apart from divine intervention, that we too are ensnared by the things of this world. The craving for what our bodies feel, the craving for what our eyes see, the pride in our possession. All these things trap our hearts in Sodom. And even with clouds of judgment gathering overhead, we linger in the world that we love. And we don't want to leave behind our sin and the pleasures of it. We linger. We hesitate. But that's not the end of the story. Verse 16, so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Do you see there the sovereign grip of saving grace? Lot could not dislodge his heart from Sodom. So the Lord intervened and dislodged Lot from Sodom. God would not allow Lot to perish in the fire. He spared Lot from destruction. And why? Why did he do it? Was it because Lot deserved it? Was it because Lot had earned it? No, the text is clear. Because the Lord being merciful to him. It wasn't because of anything Lot had done. It wasn't because he deserved to be rescued. But it was only because of the mercy of the Lord. And if God had not sovereignly intervened, Lot would have been destroyed. He is spared because the Lord has mercy upon whom He chooses to have mercy. And God, in His mercy, rescues sinners from wrath, not because they deserve it, but because He chooses to save. In John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And like Lot, all of us stay in Sodom. We linger in our sin until the Lord sovereignly intervenes. It's only the powerful sovereign grip of God that can pull us from the clutches of the world and our own iniquity. The angel's intervention and Lot's hesitation illustrate the only way that anyone will be delivered from judgment. It will only be by the intervention of God, by His irresistible grace that powerfully compels us to flee to Christ as the Holy Spirit awakens our soul and gives us new birth, replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh that willingly and joyfully responds to the gospel. The outward call to flee from the wrath to come must be accompanied by the inward call of the Spirit of God drawing us to Himself. And unless that happens, we will linger. We will hesitate. But when divine mercy takes our hand, we are brought out of that sinful land that is destined for destruction. Abraham asked God, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And the story of Sodom gives us a resounding no. In 2 Peter 2, Lot is described as a righteous man. And when the sulfur and fire began to fall, Lot is outside the city. He's not swept away with the wicked. There's enough in the text for us to see that Lot was unrighteous like everyone else. Lot was far from righteous in and of himself. His willingness to offer his daughters to the wicked crowd reveals the darkness that was in Lot's own heart. And so how can 2 Peter 2 say that Lot was a righteous man? Well, Lot's righteousness was not the result of his goodness. It was a gift of divine grace. Like anyone who is found righteous by the Lord, this righteousness only comes by faith. Lot trusted in the Lord and he was made righteous. It's only on the basis of faith and the Lord's righteousness that Lot was spared from destruction. And the same is true for any of us. The Lord will not sweep the righteous away with the wicked, but only those are righteous who are found to be in Christ, covered with His perfect righteousness by faith. In just a few moments, we're going to conclude our service with the modern hymn, "You Made Us Your Own." And the first verse of the song says, "We were ruined in our sin. We were guilty and undone. When Your love reached down with sovereign hands and beckoned us to come." Those words summarize the truth from today's text. It's the sovereign grip of saving grace that is the only hope for unrighteous sinners who deserve judgment. And despite the guilt of our conscience, despite the warnings of judgment, we linger in Sodom. We hesitate to leave the world behind. But the Lord is merciful. And He seizes the sinner's hand to deliver from destruction. And there in the grip of His grace, we find our refuge in the cross. Made righteous by faith in Christ, we are forever sheltered from His wrath. The judge of the earth does what is just. He punishes the wicked, but He spares the righteous. And only because He is merciful. We are not righteous. We deserve judgment. But God graciously saves. sinners. Let's pray. God, our Father, how thankful we are this morning for Christ. How thankful we are this morning for your sovereign grace. Because as much as we might like to think that if we were Lot, if we were in this narrative, that we would have made different choices, and that we would have left. But God, the reality of that is that none of us would leave unless you intervene. And so we thank you that you intervene in the most definitive of ways. That you are the God who saves. And we thank you that this salvation is based upon your mercy. That it's not something that we earn. It's not something that we achieve or work our way towards. But you are a God of mercy. Lord, we pray that we would never outgrow our need to be reminded of these basic truths of the gospel. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would impress these truths upon our heart. Lord, that each of us in our own lives would feel the sense of urgency to share this with others. That each of us every day would see our need again to flee to Christ, trusting in Him alone. God, we pray for those who are hearing this message who are apart from Christ, that you would do that divine work in saving them and irresistibly drawing them to yourself, that they would repent and believe in the gospel, trusting in Christ alone to save. And, oh Lord, as you impress these things upon our hearts, may we then be filled with thanksgiving, with gratitude for your great work of salvation. We pray all this in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.